Hey, turn back with me, if you will, to page 224, or hymn 224, the one we just sang there, I Know Whom I Have Believed. I just can't pass up repeating a couple of these verses that work so well with today's message. In fact, all of the verses are so good, but some just seem to fit. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known. I think if we're believers, we all understand that, don't we? Nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. Bob alluded to that in his prayer. I know not how this saving faith, maybe the key word to me there is how, this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. A miracle of God's reworking and regenerating a human heart to love him. Don't get it, I believe it, the scripture says it, and I know from experience it is absolutely true. I know not how the Spirit moves. It's like the wind. It goes here and there. Can't ever track it, can you? Convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. Creating faith in Him. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me. The future of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the vale with him or meet him in the air. You know, as we study Abraham and Abraham's faith today, so many similarities to what that writer saw that prompted him to read those wonderful words. Let's stand and for the reading of God's word this morning, a passage from the book of Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and I'd ask that you follow along as I read verses 1 through 25. Verses 1 through 25. Romans 4, 1 through 25. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? We say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while what? Uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not what? Waver. He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. The reading of God's word. And all the people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. What a great chapter. Grateful for Paul's writing of Chapter 4 of Romans. I've entitled our message for today, Justified by Faith, and just a subtitle, an overview of Romans chapter 4. Overview of chapter 4, and I just want to remind you, we've taught now through the first three chapters of Romans, although it goes clear back to 2020 in, January of 2020, before the COVID hit, probably even before that. But in this first three chapters, there are at least five things that I hope that we've come away with. Some of them may be far distant, but most of you are familiar with Romans. But let me show you that these are some of the things I hope we've come away with. Number one, we've seen that the apostle exalts the gospel. He exalts the gospel, saying that it is the power of salvation to all who what? Believe, yes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. That the man who is right with God shall live by what? Faith. Faith in the person and the work of Christ. Secondly, we've learned that the flip side of that is that those who live in defiance of God, disobedience to God, those who are ungodly, in the words of Paul, and suppress the truth about God are the object of God's wrath and will stand before him in judgment, guilty, without defense, and without what? Excuse. No man can stand before God as a sinner with an excuse. There will be no excuse. And we learned that as these people ignore him, they become futile in their speculations, futile in their thinking, and their hearts are darkened towards spiritual things. That he gives them over or abandons them to the lusts of their own hearts, that is to say, their own shameful personal desires, degrading passions, and depraved minds. And I see that all over in our culture today. people who can't think right, who have no idea, it seems, at least in terms of right or wrong. The right and the wrong have been flipped upside down because they are now subject to depraved thinking. As God allows us to slip into judgment, he gives them depraved minds that don't work properly. And then thirdly, we learned again of the hypocrites, those unbelievers who puff themselves up to make themselves look spiritually good, better than others. But instead, they actually condemn themselves by storing up God's what? Wrath, sure. Storing up God's wrath for the day of judgment as they become more stubborn and unrepentant toward him. And then fourthly, we've learned that the whole world is guilty before God, whether Jew or Gentile, that all men sin and fall short of the glory of God's perfect and holy standard. We all know that to be true. No one on their own escapes the sentence of eternal damnation away from God's presence. There is not one human being on this planet, then or now or ever will be, righteous enough on his own to stand in the presence of a holy God. All are sinners, and the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Or your just reward for that sin is death, Romans 6:23, meaning both physical and what? Spiritual death. Separation, if you will. Separation from God for all eternity. And then thankfully, we learned in chapter 3 that there's an escape clause in this thing. We're grateful for that. Some good news for those who recognize the bad news. And the good news is this, that God has provided a way. God has provided a way in the person of Christ for you to be made right with him by repentance and faith in him. To receive by faith, just like Abraham, the imputation of the righteousness of God to your account. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, the righteousness of God manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe with no distinction. I hope that's clear. God, having made Christ, who had no sin, or never sinned, or did not know sin, to become sin for us, so that in Christ we could become right with him, or become the righteousness of him, righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. So, those are some points that I hope you've taken away from chapters 1 and 3. So, now today we move on to chapter 4. In total, we're going to spend 3 weeks on this chapter. So, it's my intention today that just to give you a quick overview of the chapter, and then 3 weeks from today, following Palm Sunday and Easter, we'll pick it back up in more detail. But as an introduction to this morning, I think J. Vernon McGee gave us a pretty good overview of the initial chapters of Romans when he writes this, and I'll just quote him. He writes that in the first 3 chapters, we've been introduced to this great doctrine of justification by faith. Paul has clearly stated that every man is a sinner. Then he revealed to us that God provides a righteousness for sinners, a righteousness that is not of ourselves, not of our own, and has explained justification by faith as a way to obtain that righteousness. Now here in chapter 4, he illustrates this truth with 2 men out of the Old Testament, Abraham and David. He goes on to say that in Paul's day, Abraham and David were probably held in higher esteem by the nation of Israel than any 2 of those who lived and were recorded in the Old Testament. Abraham was the founder of the Hebrew race, and David was their greatest king. Paul uses these 2 Old Testament worthies, McGee calls them worthies, I like that, as illustrations to establish his statement in chapter 3 that there is harmony and agreement between the law and the gospel. Although they represent two diametrically opposed systems, neither contradicts nor conflicts with the other, and they are not mutually exclusive. Even under the law and before the law, faith was God's sole requirement for justification. Abraham, before the law, was justified by faith. David, under the law, wrote and sang of justification by faith. So Paul is not presenting some strange new doctrine that cancels out the Old Testament and leaves the Jew, leaves the Jew afloat on the sea of life, holding on to an anchor rather than in a lifeboat. McGee just had a way of saying things like that, didn't he? Paul is showing that Abraham and David are in the same lifeboat, which Paul is now offering to his own people in that day and to us today, that lifeboat is justification by faith. The law was a teacher. It took the man under law by the hand to lead him to the Lord Jesus Christ that he might be justified by faith. End quote. Thank you, J. Vernon McGee. So it's here in chapter 4 that Paul teaches some very important truths about justification by faith, as that is our theme of this chapter. Honestly, it is the theme of the whole book of Romans, which we are privileged to be able to study. In effect, Paul is answering Job's question. Bob brought this up last week. How can a man be made right before God? How can a man be made right before God? The age-old question should be in your mind as well as every other man out there and woman. How can a man be made right before God? So what does Paul illustrate for us in this chapter? Well, let me give you 4 points as a general outline. In the first 8 verses 1 through 8, he illustrates that justification by faith is a gift, and because it is a gift, it cannot be earned by works. Secondly, in verses 9 to 12, he demonstrates that since Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, circumcision cannot be the cause of justification. In other words, you can't be saved by some religious rite. Thirdly, in verses 13 to 17, since Abraham was justified centuries before the law was given to Moses, he is an illustration that justification is not based on a person keeping the law by being good and moral. Witness the rich young ruler of Luke chapter 18. We already learned in chapter 3 that no one is that good. No one is that good. And then fourthly and lastly, in verses 18 to 25, he uses Abraham as an illustration of a faith that was unwavering. Unwavering faith. He had a dogged belief in God that he would fulfill his promises. Verse 3 and verse 22 of this chapter tell us that he believed God, he believed God, he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And in verse 18 says that it was in that faith, was in hope against hope that he believed. I think that's amazing. This is an amazing chapter to me. So the teaching here is clear. It is justification or salvation by faith alone, not by being good like the rich young ruler, or by your confirmation or your circumcision or your baptism. But as we'll learn more as we move on through this epistle, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But you know, in spite of the fact that this may be clear to us, because we see it through different lenses from those who are not saved, there are always surprising arguments and resistance to this doctrine. You've heard it, people challenging the scripture with questions like, do you mean to tell me that if a rapist murderer repents and believes at the last minute before he dies that he'll be justified by God because of Christ, but a decent, honest, moral person who doesn't believe will not be justified? And our response is, Of course he will. Of course he will. Witness the thief on the cross, to whom Jesus said, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." He was a criminal. He belonged there on that cross. But his gift from Christ was, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." That guy, hours before, was railing accusations against Christ. And yet, somehow, in that miracle of regeneration, Christ changed his heart. And before he died, he was willing to say, "We deserve what we're getting. This man doesn't." And he came to faith in Christ because God changed his heart right there on that cross. And Jesus said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." You talk about a miracle. That almost moves me to tears every time I think about that. And then I think about us in this room, that we are exactly the same as that guy hanging on that cross. If Christ had not intervened in our life, we would be destined for hell for all eternity. But Christ. But Christ. Amen? And then you understand, amidst all these challenges from the world, that Solomon was dead on when he said, "There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new in today's challenges against this teaching as well." And I think maybe that's one of the reasons that Paul inserts this this book of Romans and this chapter of Romans into the scriptures. Certainly to save Martin Luther, and we praise the Lord for that, but more so to make salvation by faith alone clear to the church as well, to everybody these days. It is the way that Christ enters a life. The Holy Spirit uses this to change a person's heart by preaching the Word of God to that human being. So, all of that said, here are four things I'd like you to take away with you this morning. Number one, I'd like you to see that Abraham is the prototype or the model of justification by faith. Paul says he is the spiritual father of all who believe without being circumcised. Now listen to this. He is the spiritual father of all who believe without being circumcised, and the spiritual father of all who believed being circumcised, who walk in the same faith as he, as Abraham, meaning Jew and Gentile alike must believe if they're going to be saved. Secondly, I'd like you to see that Abraham's faith preceded both the rite of circumcision and the giving of the law of Moses. Circumcision was commanded by God some 14 years after Abraham was justified, and the law was given some 400 years beyond that. So his justification or his salvation through faith came to him prior to circumcision and prior to the law being given. Thirdly, I hope you'll see that Abraham's faith was a divine gift to him. All faith is a divine gift to us. We know that. That's what Ephesians tells us. It is by no merit of our own. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, one of our most favorite verses, "By grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It is the what? Gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Brag, boast about it. And then fourthly, I hope you'll see that God's calling to saving faith is indiscriminate, meaning it is out there for Jews and Gentiles alike. He's just saying it's out there for the whole world, for everybody out there. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that what? Whosoever, in some versions, believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And you say, "Well, no, it's just to the elect." You don't know who the elect is. And so he has commanded us to go into all the world and preach to every creature. Don't play God in this thing. He's commanded us to preach to every creature. So that's what we do. So, number one, Abraham is the model of those who are justified. Secondly, that salvation is not derived from your being circumcised or baptized or being good and moral It is by faith alone in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, that if you are a believer here today, it is because God has called you here and has given you the faith to believe. And because it is his gift to you, it excludes every possibility of boasting or bragging on your part. It is all his work, and so rightly all the glory goes to him. All the glory goes to him. And then lastly, that God's offer to save souls extends to everybody, whether Jew or Gentile. Jesus called his people to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That doesn't mean dogs and cats. That just means every human being out there that God places in your path. That's exactly what that means. So, it's my hope that after 3 weeks in this chapter, that if these things aren't already firm in your mind, that these truths will be firmly established in your hearts. So, that said, let's look at the first 8 verses where we see faith, not works, illustrated. Faith, not works, illustrated. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? And I have to tell you at this point that I could go on and on and on in this chapter. I just could. I could preach on this chapter for, I think I could preach on this chapter for 8 weeks and not turn over every stone that I see here. This kills me. This kills me to have to run through this like this. I just wanted you to know that, okay? What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by what? Works, he has something to what? Brag about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He didn't get it because of his works. He did it because he believed God. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Underline that. Apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. You remember that the Jews saw Abraham as their forefather. They went back beyond that, back to Adam. But they didn't start there. They saw Abraham as their forefather. That's what they told Jesus in John 8:39 when they said, Abraham is our father. They all considered him the father of their nation, the Hebrew nation. But Paul asks the question in verse 1, what did Abraham find? Meaning, what did Abraham find spiritually? Here's where Paul begins to build on the argument that he made in chapter 3, that a man is made right or made righteous before God on the basis of faith and not works. So he asks, what about this Abraham, our forefather? Was he justified by faith or by works? And I might add, didn't he do great works? Of course he did. He left Ur of the Chaldees and lived like a stranger in the land of promise, just like God asked him. He offered up Isaac as a sacrifice, just like God asked him to. And he deferred to Lot, didn't he, when they were choosing the area of Canaan in which to live, to pitch their tents because they were sojourners in the land. So were those acts of works or were those acts of faith? Well, Paul's intention here is to argue that they were actually acts of faith. And the writer of Hebrews confirms those things in Hebrews chapter 11. If those things had been acts of works on his own, he could have been proud of himself. He could have bragged about those things. But he didn't, because he believed the promises of God and was simply obeying what God commanded. You have no idea probably how important obedience to the commands of God is in your life. It is absolutely critical as a believer to obey the commands of God. Not to slough them off. Not to think, well, those aren't for me. But to obey them, sometimes without even understanding why he would ask us to do those things that he asks us to do in his word. I'm sure Abraham had those questions as he was told to get out of Ur and go to a place I will show you. Well, where is that? Isn't that the first question? I'm going to take off on a trip south, but I don't know where I'm going, and I don't know how I'm going to get there. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. So Abraham had to have had those kinds of questions. But he was simply obeying what God had commanded. In other words, he recognized that God was doing this work through him. And that's why we saw last week in 3:27 that boasting is excluded. Boasting was for him excluded. This was God's work, and Abraham was the instrument, the clay pot, if you will, the clay pot by which he was working out his sovereign plan. Abraham didn't understand it. We don't understand what he's doing in our life. We have great things like Romans 8:28 that tells us that he is working all things together for our good. But we don't get that. We don't understand that. We just have to trust that he knows what he's doing because he has said it. The same thing Abraham did when he was called out of Ur to go into a place where he was not. He didn't even know where he was going. So, and even if Abraham was inclined to brag or be proud about himself for following God's commands, he could have never been that before God. None of us, including Abraham, will ever stand before God proud of ourselves. And that's just right back to Ephesians 2. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works. Because God knows our nature, and if it was by something we did, we would brag about it. That's just what we do. Philippians 2:13, we're told that it is God who is at work, what? In us, both to work, to will, and to work for his good pleasure. You get in the picture that we're just clay pots full of God and that God is prompting us to do these things and we can never do them without him in us. Christ is the one who saves. Christ is the one who empowers his people. He is the one that is to be exalted. Paul explained it best when he said in Galatians, "Far be it from me to boast except in Christ and the cross of Christ." Galatians chapter 6. Then back to Romans 4:3, where Paul takes us back to Genesis 15:6 to prove that Abraham's right standing before God was only by believing in the promises and the faithfulness of God. Abraham believed God. I'm going to say that probably five times this morning. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as what?
Righteousness.
Credited to him, or accounted to him, or placed to his account. He had no righteousness of his own, but as a result of his faith, God credited righteousness to his account. He became a rich man. If that had been a bank account, he'd have gone from a poor man to a rich man in an instant of time because he believed in the promises of God. God gave Abraham his righteousness because he believed the promises and believed that God would fulfill those promises. So it wasn't something that he deserved or earned, because if it had been that, it'd have been a what? It'd have been a wage. You work an hour at McDonald's and you get paid $12, or probably in reality something less than $12. That's a wage. That's something that you deserve. That's something that you have earned, or at least hopefully you have earned. Sometimes when we get our sack out of the drive-thru in McDonald's, we look inside the sack and it doesn't resemble at all our order, so you wonder whether they earned that or not. But the truth of the matter is, they're being exchanged $12 for an hour's worth of labor there. That's a wage. But this is not that. There was no earning what Abraham received. It was purely a gift from God. His salvation was an undeserved favor done by a gracious God for a lost and sinful man who believed God's promises. An ungodly man with empty hands whose soul was saved because he came to God with those empty hands, believing that what God promised he would do. Verse 5 says that he is the God who justifies who? The ungodly. There aren't any other kind of men. We're all ungodly. That was the point of Romans chapter 3. And we ought to be thanking God every day that he is the God who justifies the ungodly. And David, too, he understood God's forgiveness, the grace that forgives, God's grace that forgives. He wrote in Psalm 31, 1 and 2, and Paul quotes it here in verses 7 and 8, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Those are the words of a saved man who has come empty-handed to a compassionate God in faith alone. And you think about when David wrote that, and then you really understand that he understood what it meant to have God forgive his sins, because he was one of the worst. And God has responded by casting all his sins into the depths of the sea to be remembered no more. Micah 7:19. David says that man is blessed because the Lord will not take those sins into account. It's the only way we'll stand before God in any confidence, because Christ has taken care of those sins of ours. Then let's look at verses 9 to 12 to see Abraham's justification before his circumcision. Verse 9, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness." How then was it credited? How then did he get that? When did he get that? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be," get this now, "so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them." This room is full of those people. Righteousness credited to them without being circumcised, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. That has you and me written all over it. So even before the law and under the law, faith in his promises was God's requirement. Paul asks, and then he answers that question in verse 10. Did God credit this righteousness to Abraham while he was circumcised, or was he uncircumcised? Answer, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. The command to circumcise every man-child didn't come until 14 years later. So he was justified 14 years before he was circumcised. Conclusion? Abraham, as the father of the faithful, was justified by faith, not because he was circumcised. And then also in verses 13 to 17, we see that he was justified before the law was even given. In fact, it was centuries before the law was given to Moses. So it couldn't have been that he was justified because he kept the law, because the promises were given to him, the righteousness was imputed to him some 430 years before the law was even given to Moses. So it wasn't by keeping the law that Abraham was saved. It was simply that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was saved because he believed the promises of God. And he did that before he was circumcised and before the law was given. You need to remember that, because I think it is foundational that you understand that being moral will not save, being baptized will not save, attending church faithfully will not save, becoming a member of Grace Bible Church will not save, becoming a or helping your neighbor will not save. All of those things are good in a moral sense. We don't dispute that at all. They're good in a moral sense, but they contribute nothing to one's salvation. Abraham was justified by faith alone, faith that God would do what he promised to do, just as King David, having lived under the law, was justified by faith as well and wrote and sang of that justification. It's as one commentator put it, God's not interested in a man's circumcision, rather whether or not he is a man of faith. Neither Abraham nor anyone else will ever be justified by keeping the law, but only by believing unto righteousness. And that's what we read in verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Abraham is the father of all who believe, whether you are an uncircumcised Gentile who believes, a circumcised Gentile who believes, a circumcised Jew who believes, or an uncircumcised Jew who believes, or a Gentile woman who believes, or a Jewish woman who believes, he is, as verse 11 and 12 says, the father of all who believe, that righteousness might be credited to them, you and me, who follow in his steps of faith. So, all that said, it may prompt a couple of questions. Then why the law? Then why circumcision? Why the law? Well, we can't spend much time on this today, but Paul gives us a clue in verse 15 when he says that the law brings about what? Wrath. The law brings about God's wrath. And in Galatians 3:24, he writes that the law has become our what? Tutor, our teacher or schoolmaster, to lead us where? To Christ, to lead us to the Savior, so that we may be justified by faith. This thing just appears over and over and over and over in the New Testament. So the law, though perfect and holy and righteous, is given to us to expose us as the lost sinners that we are, and lead us to a Savior. It is a tutor to show us our need of salvation and to point us to the only one who can save our souls. That one who was so appropriately named in Matthew 1:21 as Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. And then the second question, why circumcision? If circumcision doesn't save, then why did God command it to be performed? Well, we could spend a lot of time on that as well. But for the sake of time, Paul in verse 11 gives us kind of a short and snappy answer. He writes that circumcision was given as a sign to the covenant people, as a seal, if you will, a physical indication of the righteousness that Abraham had received from God, verse 12, on the basis of faith which he had exercised while he was yet uncircumcised. It was a sign that he had believed God and that faith had been accounted to him as righteousness. And I'll give you just a taste of some of the promises that God had given to Abraham that Abraham believed to make of him a great nation with more descendants than the stars of the sky, to bless him, to make his name great, to make him a blessing, to bless those who bless him, to curse those who cursed him, to bless all people of the earth through him, to give him a land, and to make him the father of many nations. He believed those promises, and God credited righteousness to him for that belief. And circumcision was an outward sign of an inward grace of God that had saved this man who believed that God would deliver on those promises. And then in verses 17 to 25, we see divine faith in action. Verse 18 says, "It was in hope against hope." I dearly love this section of this chapter. It was against hope that Abraham believed God would deliver on those promises. Paul puts it this way in verses 17 to 22. "As it is written," quoting Genesis 17:5, "a father of many nations I have made you, Abraham, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be." Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, big word, yet, with respect to the promise of God, evaluating the deadness that he had and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet evaluating that with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was what? Able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. There is a man, I believe, who was exercising a God-given or maybe even a divine faith. Not just a human faith like all of us exercise every day when we throw the switch on the light or we turn the key on our car, a faith that was based in experience. This was not that. This was different. It was hope against hope. He was childless, and yet God had promised him descendants greater than the stars of the sky. He had no land of his own, yet God promised him a great land. Left to himself, I think left to himself, he'd have probably seen that as a pretty hopeless situation. Impossible promises from God. And yet, what do we see? What do we see in verse 18? In hope against hope, he what? Believed. He believed. Growing strong in faith, and in all of it, giving glory to God. In the face of impossible promises, he was strong in his faith and gave glory to God. Assured, he hadn't seen them. He had not seen the answers to these promises. Assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. He believed that God could raise up descendants from his own body as good as dead, and from Sarah's dead womb, that God could bring life from a place where there was no life. And I think about that when I remember how God tested him as he built that altar and he lay Isaac on that altar and prepared to stab him and kill him there on that altar, sacrificing his own son, his only son by Sarah, believing that even if Isaac was sacrificed there, that God was able to raise him even from the dead. Hebrews 11, verse 19. So it was in hope against hope that he believed. This was a patient, persevering and divine faith that God had given to him. And like all those other heroes of the faith that we find in Hebrews 11, and like us as well, they gained God's approval through their faith, all the while dying in that faith without seeing the promises fulfilled. Hebrews tells us, without receiving the promises, but having seen them by faith, and having welcomed them from a distance by faith, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. I think, you know, all the garbage that goes on in our 21st century here, and all the concern we have for what is going on in our daily lives in this 21st century, I think so often that we just need to get our eyes off of this horizontal plane that we're on and get it to heaven where it belongs. That's where these guys' minds were. They did not see the promises fulfilled there in their lifetime because they had something better in mind. They were strangers and exiles on this earth. They were just passing through this place, but their eyes were elsewhere. They were on where? They were on eternity. That's where they were. Hebrews 11:14 tells us that they made it clear that they were seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking about that country from which they came here on earth, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, Hebrews tells us, as it is, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Hebrews 11:13-16. And don't we all, just like Abraham, look for that city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God? I hope you do. We look for heaven. We long for heaven and the Savior that will greet us there one day. There's nothing here for us other than the mission to take the gospel into the world. There's nothing here. We're not comfortable here because we are aliens in this land. Therefore, Hebrews 11:16 tells us that God was not ashamed. I love this. Because of that faith, because they were looking for that eternal home, because they were looking for Christ, God was not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Jesus said to his followers, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." I like mansions, but dwelling places. "If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 14. That's the place that Abraham longed to see. And that's the eternal home that we all long for. And it seems like the older we get, the more we long for that, don't we? That's the case with me. It is the eternal hope only for those who, like Abraham, belong to God through faith in his Son. And that's what Paul's preaching in verses 22 to 25. This great salvation, this righteousness of God imputed to Abraham because of his faith, the righteousness that ushered him into the kingdom of God, that same righteousness and salvation that is available to you as well will be credited to your account as you come to faith in him. If you will but believe in Christ, in God, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, the one, Jesus, who was delivered over because of my transgressions and was raised of or for our justification, that we might be made right with God. That, my friends, is the good news. A sinner can be saved by God's grace, delivered from eternal damnation in hell, to an eternal life with Christ in heaven, that city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, if you will but come to the Savior in repentance and faith. Like the tax collector of Luke 18, if you'll come to him with these words, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Just like that thief on the cross. Just like you and me before he brought us to faith in Christ. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And if you don't know him today, I, like the Apostle Paul, beg you to come to him now. Empty-handed, in confession. Confession of your sin, with a desire to turn from that sin, and in faith that he will be true to his promise to save you. Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not, what? Cast out. John 6. I beg you not to delay that decision. The Bible says that now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6. Won't you come while there is still yet time? None of us have the promise of tomorrow. Today may be our last day. And as uncomfortable as that is to those of us who like living in the 21st century of America, I take great comfort in that I may not see tomorrow. I don't want to leave my family. I don't want to leave those that I love. But I sure do look for that city. I sure long to be there. Let's pray. Lord, how blessed we are to know your grace, to have been given a hope that most don't have, not because we are good, not because we can ever hope to be in your presence because of things that we have done, but simply because you have granted us a grace that has called us to long for that city that has foundations. Oh, how we love you when we understand what you have done in Christ to bring us to this place where we can say amen and amen to what you have done in your Son for sinners like us. Now, Lord, as we look to your table, we pray your blessing upon our time there, that we may continue to feel your presence and understand your grace to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.